Will you turn with me, please, to the first epistle of John, the first epistle of John and chapter 1. Now, it's a real joy to be sharing with our young brother, John. He's coming on very well, and we just want to give him every encouragement. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Chapter 3, and verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Verse 8, second sentence. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Over into chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Finally, verse 21. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, as always, we look to the Lord for his blessing on the reading of his word. I said this recently at a meeting, but it will, I trust, bear repetition. I do myself like to present a balanced ministry, and I do trust that you know where I stand in relation to the local assembly and the preciousness of the assembly to the heart of God. And we would say amen to the things that our brother John has said in that connection. And we have dealt on other occasions with future events, prophetic matters. But you know, I want to speak to you this afternoon about the Lord Jesus, because after all, we won't need assembly truth in heaven. We do appreciate that, and it's very important down here. And then again, when we get into eternity and we're in the eternal state, we won't be worrying about prophetic issues, because they'll all be over and done. But you see, when we think about our Lord Jesus, I think that it's things concerning himself that we can take with us into eternity. And I judge that we shall be finding out more about him in eternity. Because I judge that he's the hidden manna upon which we'll feed. So I just wanted to say a few words this afternoon that might cheer our hearts. And then again, we do need to be equipped for worship. I just feel that sometimes as we gather to remember him, that there can be this repetition, and we can almost perhaps predict what a brother is going to say. Now, that shouldn't be the case. We do need a freshness about our gatherings, and I do trust that there is that due preparation of heart and mind, and that we do give ourselves to meditation upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And what I'm saying would apply equally well to the sisters as well as to the brethren. Now, the epistles of John really have a common theme in this sense, that fellowship is a leading theme of each of these epistles. You will appreciate that as far as this first epistle is concerned, and that's one reason why I read the opening verses. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When we come to the second epistle, it's a question of fellowship in the home. And the elect lady and those associated with her, her children, they are given very clear instructions as to whom not to receive into the home. If any, bring not the doctrine. When we come to the third epistle, it is a question of fellowship in the assembly. And the beloved Gaius, and again, those associated with him, are given clear instructions as to whom to receive into the fellowship of the assembly. So fellowship is a leading theme of John's epistles. As far as this first epistle is concerned, we did actually read the first four verses of chapter 1 because they form the prologue to the epistle. As John's gospel has a prologue, we speak of the first 14 verses of chapter 1 being the prologue to John's gospel. So John's epistle has this prologue, the first four verses. But then, from verse 5 of chapter 1 down to the end of chapter 2, it is a matter of fellowship with God in light. We might have thought that a more appropriate theme for John to commence his epistle would be that God is love, but that is not so. He commences his epistle by reminding us in verse 5 of chapter 1 that God is light. And so fellowship with God, fellowship with his Son, can only be had in holiness. So it's fellowship with God in light in chapter 1 and chapter 2. When we come to the middle section of the epistle, chapter 3, chapter 4, and perhaps the first five verses of chapter 5, it's fellowship with God in love. And twice over we have that beautiful statement which we often meditate upon, God is love. And then in the remaining verses of chapter 5, it's fellowship with God in life. And John reminds us that this is the true God. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So we're not surprised, are we, when we come to John's first epistle, that the leading themes are those of light and love and life, because we've had those themes set before us in his gospel. I read those selected verses from chapter 3 and chapter 4. But first of all, can I just pick up the statement at the beginning of the epistle, that which was from the beginning? Of course, our minds might go to Genesis chapter 1, and inevitably they will go to John chapter 1 and verse 1. And we often remind ourselves that the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 1, precedes the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. But I judge that the beginning that we have referred to in this epistle, that which was from the beginning, it's the commencement, the beginning of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this. He says, that which we have heard. Just a suggestion. But can I point out to you that it may have in view the gospel by Matthew. There are more words of the Lord Jesus recorded in the gospel by Matthew than in any other gospel. When we come to the second statement, which we have seen with our eyes, I'm reminded there of the gospel by Mark, because the gospel of Mark is the gospel of action, and we see the deeds, the miracles of the Lord Jesus in the gospel by Mark. When we come to the third statement, that which we have looked upon, the idea is that which we have contemplated. That, of course, would take us to John's gospel. And then when we have that final statement, and our hands have handled of the word of life, well, I suggest that's Luke's gospel. There are more references to the Lord Jesus touching others. And of course, he says in that gospel, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have. Just by way of introduction, let's come to those verses that I read in chapters 3 and 4. This is the middle section of the epistle, and it's fellowship with God in love. And five times over in this section, we are told of the coming of Christ into the world. And not only that, we are told the purpose of his coming. The first statement is in verse 5 of chapter 3. John says, "And ye know that he was manifested," and the purpose to take away our sins. If we come down to verse 8, this is the second reference, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." What was the purpose? That he might destroy or annul the works of the devil. We come over to chapter 4, and we find in verse 9 the third reference. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us," and then we have the sending of his Son, "because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, and the purpose was that we might live through him." And then the fourth reference is in verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son." For what purpose? To be the propitiation for our sins. And then the fifth and last reference to his coming is in verse 14. "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son." For what purpose? To be the Saviour of the world. I just want to dwell with you for the remaining time on these particular verses. Coming back then to verse 5 of chapter 3, John says, "And ye know that he was manifested." I must emphasize that the use of this word "manifested" indicates in itself his pre-existence. He did not begin to be at Bethlehem, but here we're reading of his manifestation. "And ye know that he was manifested," and the purpose of his manifestation was to take away our sins. Now, we don't make a man an offender for a word, but I do make a plea. Please do not misquote John chapter 1 and verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You see, he came to deal with that root problem. And I believe that because he came as the Lamb of God, sin will be completely eradicated from this universe. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But this verse is different. It says, "And ye know that he was manifested," and he's writing to believers, he's writing to Christians, we take this to ourselves, "and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins." How thankful we should be that he came, he was manifested to take away our sins. He not only dealt with the root problem, we say, he also dealt with the fruit. But then it comes up, then he goes on to say, "And in him is no sin." Now, this is a verse also that is frequently misquoted. It does not say, "And in him was no sin." It says, "And in him is no sin." And we do believe, and I think we must cling tenaciously to this precious truth of the impeccability of Christ, that it was absolutely impossible for the Lord Jesus to have sinned. You see, it is John, the one who leaned upon Jesus' bosom, the one who had that intimate contact with the Saviour, the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's he who says, "And in him is no sin." And then, of course, it's Peter, is it not? Peter, the man of action, he tells us in his epistle who did no sin. And it's Paul, the man of knowledge, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, who knew no sin. "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." We need to meditate upon these precious truths. Let's come to verse 8. I want to spend more time on chapter 4, incidentally. I'm just passing these verses fairly quickly. Verse 8. "For this purpose, the Son of God." Now, I believe that this is the first time that we have the title Son of God in this epistle. We have Son, but here it's the Son of God. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested." Again, emphasizing his pre-existence. "He was manifested that he might destroy," that he might annul the works of the devil. We need to bear in mind the statements in Hebrews chapter 2. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy or annul him that had the power of death. That is the devil. It's the annulling of him in chapter 2 of the Hebrew epistle. But here, it's in order that he might annul the works of the devil. Now let's come to the passage in view. We'll come to verse 9 of chapter 4. In this, says John, was manifested the love of God toward us. Now, can I emphasize this afternoon that God's love is an eternal love? And if Christ was manifested in time, and that indicates his prior existence, so the love of God is an eternal love, but there came a point in time when it was manifested. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. How was it manifested? Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Now I trust that we treasure the text of Scripture, and I'm afraid that there are some other versions, and very sadly some of them are really perversions, that try to water down this particular expression. We need to lay hold of and to grasp tenaciously to this precious truth that he is the only begotten Son of God. Now let me say this. This word only begotten, it carries with it the thought of an unoriginated relationship. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He didn't become the Son on his incarnation. He is eternally the only begotten Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. But this word, only begotten, it not only carries with it the thought of an eternal relationship, it carries with it the thought of deepest affection. In fact, there's a corresponding Hebrew word that's used, for example, in that passage in Genesis chapter 22. Take now thy son, thine only. The word son is in italics, indicating that it's not there in the original. Take now thy son, thine only. It's the Hebrew word yachid, and it's used also in Psalm 22, and it's translated there, my darling. So we have there the thought of deepest affection as well as the thought of an unoriginated relationship. So he sent his only begotten Son into the world, and the purpose was that we might live through him. In other words, we were spiritually dead, but we have been quickened, we have been made alive in Christ. Let's come to verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God. Oh, I'm so thankful that God took the initiative. Not that we loved God. And we had no desires and no aspirations after God, but we're so thankful that he loved us. And he demonstrated his love in the sending of his Son, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'm convinced that propitiation is something far more than atonement that we have in the Old Testament. You see, atonement was a covering. Now you say, well, doesn't the word atonement come in our New Testament? Well, it does certainly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. But the word really there is reconciliation. It's not atonement. And therefore, propitiation is something more. We've already been reminded, had we read the verses in chapter 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I just want to distinguish for a moment between the truth of propitiation and the truth of substitution. You see, he gave himself a ransom on the behalf of all. You see, we do not believe in any limitation being placed upon the value of the sacrifice of Christ. And this line of teaching, the so-called limited atonement, it doesn't have any foundation in the Word of God. And I trust that we believe that the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to meet the needs of all men of all time. He gave himself a ransom on the behalf of all. And you see, saints in Old Testament times and saints in tribulation days, they will be saved on the same basis, the death of Christ, the sacrifice that he made. But you see, when we deal with the subject of substitution, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 says, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for the many." That is, instead of the many. And that is the truth of substitution. So that when I'm preaching the gospel to a mixed company of believers and those not saved, it would be wrong of me, I judge, to say, "Christ took your place upon the tree." I'm not getting many amens to that, but you see, when I'm presenting the truth of substitution, I say, "I know he took my place." Can you say that he took your place as well? But we're dealing here with the truth of propitiation. And he is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he was that propitiatory offering, exposed to divine wrath as judgment fell upon him. But he's not only the propitiation, he is the propitiatory. He is the mercy seat, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, really it should be a mercy seat, through faith, I think we better put a comma there, in his blood. In other words, we're not asked to put faith in his blood. We're always bidden to put faith in his person. But the blood was the value of the sacrifice that is emphasized there in Romans and chapter 3. So when we think about the Old Testament types and pictures, you know, I think of him as being the sacrifice upon the altar, but he's also the altar, and he's also the antitype of the priest officiating at the altar. That's the wonder of the Old Testament types, and they serve to amplify the truth that we have in our New Testament. So he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. But now when we come to our verse 10, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now we come to verse 14. Sometimes in this first epistle, when John uses the pronoun we, he's really speaking representatively of the apostles. For example, if you come up to verse 6 of our present chapter, we are of God. Now someone might say, well surely we are told that John outlived all of the other apostles, and in all probability when this epistle was written there were no other apostles living. That may be so, but nevertheless, he is speaking representatively of the apostles. We apostles are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. You see, in other words, they receive the apostles' doctrine. He that is not of God heareth not us. So the we sometimes is the apostles. And I judge that when we come to verse 14, John again is speaking representatively. He's saying, "We have seen." Now, I judge that we can't say that. We haven't seen him with these eyes of ours. But I trust that we can join with John and say, "and do testify that the Father." You notice the change of expression here. It's not now God sending his Son. It's not the Godhood of the Son that is being stressed. It's the Father-Son relationship. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now you know this title, Savior. It's a title that we as believers frequently use. And some may be surprised when you turn over the pages of the New Testament and you actually find that the title Savior is not used as frequently as you had thought. And in fact, when we find this title Savior, Savior of the world, John in fact only uses it on two occasions. And on both occasions it's the Savior of the world. Now, I'm just exercising your minds. It's not a Sunday school. You know where the other reference is, of course. It's easy to remember. It's John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 4. And you'll remember that the men of Samaria, they believed, not merely because of the testimony of the woman who said, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ?" But they believed because of the testimony of Christ himself. And they say, "This is indeed the Christ." You do understand that the Samaritans were looking for the Christ. They were waiting for the Messiah. We know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And so it's appropriate that they should say, "This is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." You see, this Blessed One and the salvation that he offers is too great to be restricted to any one favoured nation. And we are so thankful that we can present him as the Saviour of the world. Now let me come to this. Back in Genesis chapter 41, we are told that Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now that strange name has been rendered in at least two different ways. It may be rendered the Saviour of the world, but also it can be rendered the Revealer of Secrets. And you know, I believe that he became the Revealer of Secrets in John chapter 4. Because he revealed to that woman at Sychar's well, in a moment of time, that he knew all about her past history. He's the Revealer of Secrets, but he's also the Saviour of the world. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now, as I close, can I just make a practical application? Because although we've just been speaking to you for a few minutes about the Lord Jesus, I think whenever we remember him and whenever we consider him in ministry, invariably there will be practical responsibilities that come to us. And of course, you'll notice that in verse 7, and the heart of the Apostle John is going out to those to whom he's writing, because he addresses them as beloved, but he says, "Let us love one another." You'll notice that it is an exhortation in verse 7. We're not only told in this section that God is love, that's the very nature of God, but we're told that love is of God, because he's the very source of love, but we're to love one another. Now, I would remind you that in the previous chapter, John has said, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And I just want to ask you what really may be a pointed question. Is there anyone in the assembly with which you are associated that you don't feel free to shake hands with? Now, If you have a larger assembly at York Street, we're just over 70 in fellowship, and on a Lord's Day morning, you know, if someone so desires, they can engineer things, you know, they can skirt round the outside and they can avoid certain people. It's quite easily done, and perhaps it can go on unnoticed. I'm just asking you, you know, are you are you out of fellowship, really, with any of your brethren? Because, you know, these things will mar the testimony of the assembly. And it's the little things that spoil. And then, you know, we may be confronted with someone and we may be forced to shake hands, you know. And I just wonder sometimes about those limp handshakes. Mind you can go to the other extreme and somebody nearly wrenches your arm off, you know. But we need to strike a happy balance in this. But I think, you know, we can tell when there is a genuine warm handshake and that we are really loving our brethren. But of course, it doesn't stop there, because if you come down to verse 11, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us." That is not, of course, the if of doubt. It's the if of reason. "Seeing that God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So So this is an old-fashioned English word, which really means we owe it. We owe it. We owe it. Owe it. We ought to love one another. So it becomes a debt. But then when we come down to verse 21, and we've been thinking about obligation as against devotion, but nevertheless, you will bear in mind that it says, "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Now, I trust that you appreciate that we don't only have a feeling for our fellow brethren and sisters when we are meeting together. You know, when we just tot up the number of hours in a month that we actually meet together as believers, it forms a very, very small proportion of the total number of hours in the month. And we ought to be seeing to it that we demonstrate our love for our fellow brethren by doing what it says in verse 18, which I repeat again of chapter 3, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." We're so thankful that God took the initiative. We're so thankful that he demonstrated his love. We've been thinking of these occasions when the Son of God came into the world, he was manifested, and we've seen the purpose for his coming. But there should be a practical outworking of these things in our own lives. The exhortation, the debt, and also the commandment to love one another. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. For his name's sake.